All right, as we begin today, I want you to just know in your Bible that he's already referred to Jesus as high priest in chapter 3 in verse 1 of the text. If you'll read that verse again, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, he introduced his comparison with Moses there by calling him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, it can be said that Moses was an apostle of God to the Israelites. And that was the case in the sense that he was God's ambassador to the Israelites. He was the lawgiver. He was the giver of that old covenant. And in that same way, he is comparing Christ with Moses by saying he is our apostle, he is our ambassador to God, he is the one that has come for us to establish his new covenant whereby we can have access to God. So in that sense, he is an apostle. That's what the word apostle means, basically an ambassador, one who is endorsed to go for another. And so we have our 12 apostles. They were the ones chosen by Christ to go into the world. The word apostle is not a made-up word. It is not a singular office, although those 12 had that distinction. Paul came along later, Matthias as well, and had that distinction, had those qualifications. But Christ is our apostle. He is our ambassador to God. So Moses was as well, but Moses was not high priest. And that's a distinction that is going to be made in our discussion at this point in time. And so we acknowledge that Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And he was of the tribe of Levi, an individual who was given that responsibility that remained under the Old Covenant, the Levitical priesthood, of which one man was appointed or anointed to serve as high priest at any particular time. So Moses was never a high priest. Aaron and his sons were appointed as priests of God, Aaron the high priest, first high priest that was given to us, or was given to Israel. And so there is a difference there, and I think that's one of the things that becomes evident as you go through this. It's not just one point being made, it's a full narration of which there are sub-points and such that can be. And we're getting now to a second point of that, and that is he is our high priest. But he said it. He affirmed that that's the case. He affirms it again in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. Then he discusses the Old Testament priesthood in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, and it's not until he gets into chapter 5 and verse 5 through 10 that he talks about the qualifications of Jesus as our high priest. So we want to note, first of all, the assertion, and then we want to prove the assertion. And that's what is done in verses, basically verses 1 through 10, as he talks about the Old Testament precedent and then what happens under the new covenant. Let's begin by just noting the affirmation that is given in verses 14 through 16, because this is a poetic passage of Scripture. It is a beautiful passage of Scripture that we have here. We are told every high priest... I jumped out in verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So that's a beautiful passage of Scripture that indicates, again, another aspect of the benefits of being a part of the new covenant, being Christians. Making our approach to God go through Jesus Christ. The whole part of it, he's the lawgiver, he's the sacrifice, he's the high priest. All of this indicates that if you go through him rather than Moses and rather than Aaron and rather than the angels, then what you're getting is grander and better than what was before. And this is a wonderful expression of what we receive as a result of accepting Christ as our high priest. So, as we begin looking at verse 14 of the text, there are a couple of things to note. First of all, we are told the high priest has passed through the heavens. And so we don't want to make big contrast between him and the old high priest, because that happens in the next chapter. But let us note that the high priest was anointed or appointed by God in the Levitical law. He was a man. And as such, he too was given limited access to God because of the sin that was upon him. He was fallible. We find examples in the New Testament of the high priest acting in horrific ways. We find examples in the Old Testament of the rebellion being led by the priest. And so there were a lot of bad examples of priesthood and the high priest in the past. But regardless, we need to recognize him as an imperfect man. And as a result, you'll remember that as a part of that, he was given the right, the high priest anointed by God, given the right to enter into the holiest of holies, which was the inner sanctum of the tabernacle representing God's presence once a year, to make atonement for himself as well as the people. But as a man, he had his frailties, he had his limitations, some God-given limitations with regard to righteousness and holiness, where he was not given that full access to God as we are today. But we have something different as our high priest. And one of the things that we have different is that he is the Son of God. And the pass through the heavens, there are different ideas, I suppose, with regard to exactly what that means, but I just want to relate the fact that he was in heaven. He came to earth, he came back, he went back to heaven. And he came back to heaven as both our sacrifice as well as our mediator, as our high priest. And we are, of course, told that, and it is emphasized for us in Philippians, the second chapter. And you might want to just turn there for a moment. It's one passage we can look at to establish that. It's one that I enjoy going to. It's a favorite passage of mine. But in verse 5 of the text, he's talking about Christ's humility. He's demonstrating the humility of Christ. That's the purpose of the text, but he reveals something about Christ in this that indicates that he was in a more exalted position to be humble than we are. And the whole point was, we need to be like Christ is. If he was willing to humble himself, we're to humble ourselves. That's kind of the lesson he's teaching. But he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5 of Philippians 2. He was in the form of God. You know, the word form is morphe. It indicates that he was God in form. So it's not like he was like a God. He was God in form. And as a result of that, we are told he didn't consider it something to be held on to. New King James brings it, he didn't consider it robbery to be with God. That's kind of a difficult phrase to understand, but it's not something that he felt that he had to grasp hold of and not let go of. He was willing to let it go. And we are told then he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant, becoming in the likeness of men. The word form there again, he became a man. So when we see likeness, it wasn't like he was kind of like us, but he wasn't really us. No. Form and likeness here indicates that he became a man. So God the Son became human for us. And we are told when he did that, he made himself no reputation and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he dies on the cross of Calvary. As a result of him learning that obedience and humbling himself in that regard, this is what God did for him. We are told in verse 9, therefore God has exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those that are under the earth. Now, if you go, for example, to Revelation chapter 5, and you see his exaltation passing through the heavens. We find there in the vision that John had, the heavenly vision, was the Lamb of God who was, as he has been slain, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So he's returned back to where he is supposed to be. So he's not merely a human mediator, a human advocate for us as the human high priest under the Levitical Christ priesthood's word. He is a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he's Jesus, the Son of God, or God the Son. And as a result of that, we are told that we must hold fast our confession. Yes, Tom?
I was just going to say that as we get ready to look at Christ as a high priest, it's important to note the differences that the Jews were known back then. When we think about and study the Old Testament, we see that God was veiled from man very much so back then. Even those who walked with him weren't allowed to see his presence. Moses came closer than most, and his face glowed. But the pillar of fire, the cloud, it revealed that God was with them, but it also veiled God from them, and they weren't allowed to see God as he truly is. And once we have submitted ourselves and Christ came, then we are able to see him as he is, meaning in his presence, which was the same word that was used when Adam walked with God in the garden. So he's no longer veiled. And if we look at him as a high priest, if you're reading this and remember that, we're going to easily see the difference in how God really truly is and how Jesus is so much better.
Yeah, so this, the superiority. That's what everything goes back to, doesn't it? And now our access to God is such that we have what no one in the world in history has had since the fall. And we've got it now in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. And they saw, we're told that they saw through a veil darkly, those before. We are told that prophets desire to understand these kinds of things, which again, as we talk about this, and the premise is something we'll have to address again and again and again. Why in the world would these Hebrew Christians want to place an emphasis or a dependence upon keeping the old law and upon their what they had accepted as children and they had accepted for generations and go back from what they had received in Christ? Because what Christ has given us is far better. So all these arguments are to establish his superiority. And one of the primary ones is the access that we have to God through Jesus Christ. That God afforded us. Yes, thanks.
I know we moved on a little bit. I just want to go back to the Philippian passage and just emphasize the fact that when the Son of God, verse 5 and 6, came to earth and gave up what he had there, it talks about how he was then highly exalted and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. In heaven, that angels worshiped him before he came down as the Son of God. Now they worship him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even though they were not in need of salvation, they still worship because he is God. So we worship because he's our Savior, but we will worship him because he's Jesus, man and God.
That's a good point. And again, when we talk about that, the emphasis so much on the Messiahship of Jesus, there is the Lordship of Jesus, appointed as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, by God, giving him that highly exalted name. And we understand the obeisance that we should offer to those in authority, even today, civilly, and the respect you ought to give, what is required of us. I've been watching some references to courts, and the judge in court is basically the omnipotent ruler of the court. What he says goes, and the deference that is being shown to him by the lawyers, for example. And you get a defendant, and it may be a small claims court or whatever it is, but you get a defendant that just basically doesn't show any respect to the judge. And judge throws that gavel down and said, I'm not going to have any of it. They persist. Contempt of court. You know, and they could do it. They have some guidelines, I'm sure, but disrespect is a guideline, or an unwillingness to be obedient to that. And again, I think that religiously the world in general misses it, but I think too often we become a bit too familiar with the concept of God to think that he's merely our buddy instead of the Almighty God of heaven, and his Son is the King of Kingdom, Lord of Lords, and we are to bow down and worship him with that humble obeisance and that humility as the created ones, that that is deserved by God. And that's something that's evident, very evident in Philippian epistle. So we talked about the fact that, again, he has passed through the heavens. We also want to note the confession. We hold fast our confession. What is the confession that we make? Yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the one that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. It's the one that the eunuch made in Acts the 8th chapter. It's the one that is required of us. And this, again, it's a simple thing, an aside, but I it really bothers me that so many, when they come to salvation, they talk about accepting Jesus as my Savior, and the confession that I make is that I'm a sinner and I need salvation. Duh. Well, that's not what Scripture is telling us. Scripture is telling us we've got to confess. We have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's the confession that is required. And because of what has happened, he being our high priest, we need to hold fast to that confession. That's why if we are unwilling to confess before men our faith in Jesus Christ is not going to be willing to confess us before his Father who is in heaven. We have to hold fast that confession. That's the uniqueness, the significance of Christ as our high priest. And we need to acknowledge that always, and be willing to acknowledge that always. And again, practically, you say, okay, of course, I acknowledge it. Practically, if you're among individuals who threaten your life or in a situation in a culture that is not accepting of Jesus Christ, and perhaps there are ramifications for that, to be willing to stand up and say, I don't care what's going to happen to me. As a result of confessing my Lord, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That's what I believe, and that's what I hold to even to death. And that's a challenge for each of us. And again, theoretically, we do that. We know that. We understand that. And fortunately, practically, few of us suffer great consequence for expressing our faith in such a way. But the question is, as we look at that practically, are there times when we're a little bit hesitant to acknowledge our faith in Christ and to stand up and be counted as a child of God for fear of how we might be treated or how we might be perceived? And so the practical nature of that, I think, is more troublesome than the theoretical, I'll die for Jesus. If I were to say, will you die for Jesus? Everyone in here say, yes, I'll die for Jesus. But will you speak up for him at this particular place when they may look at you funny? You know, some of us may have some hesitancy in that. So that's the way we are. It's willing to hold fast our confession. Somebody had their hand up. Jim,
please. I was going to say, these people on the sinner's prayer, if you're not willing to confess Jesus, you're still the same. There's no good. You pray whatever you want to pray. But if you're not willing to acknowledge him as the Son of God, that's the way sinners do.
It has to be that acknowledgement of who he is, because salvation is in his name alone. Good point. Okay, so as we continue on, I do want to note the acknowledgement that he was tempted at all points like as we, without sin, as stated in verse 15, and that concept of temptation is what makes him the proper mediator between God and man. You look at James chapter 1, God as God and in his righteousness, cannot be tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. But Jesus truly became a man. It wasn't a show that was putting on. He became a man, which means the appetites of the flesh were here, his. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, were all things that he could be tempted with. I don't want to indicate by that he was in any way weak. It's simply that he has the same passions as we have, because he is a man just as we are. And so as we have faltered in that regard, you can take, for example, in Matthew the 4th chapter, the fact that he is tempted at all points like as we are. It happened in the wilderness as Satan tempted him with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. All these things were ways in which he was tempted as well. So that compassion that he has, that sympathy that he has is something that is real. Jesus suffered those temptations as well as the Son of Man. And we recognize that as the case. So when he lived this sinless life, and he died on the cross, and now he is in heaven, and he is our mediator between us and God, and we make our appeals to God through him, in prayer, of course, as we are appealing to God in the name of Jesus Christ and our baptism and our repentance and our confessions, all of those things, then he serves as an appropriate mediator because of his sympathy as a high priest. Now, that's one thing. You might say, okay, well, the Levitical priests, well, they weren't perfect and they were mere men, but at least they were men. At least they could sympathize. They knew what it was like to be tempted by sin. Well, Jesus was a man too, and Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted by sin as well. The difference between him and the high priest under the Levitical priesthood is he didn't sin. He was guiltless. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, as Peter said. And as a result of that, he is better than they are. And that's the second point that we make from that text. And finally, there is that idea in verse 16. You can tell me if what you think with regard to how inclusive it is, but we can approach God coming boldly through the throne of grace. Tommy has mentioned that very well, talking about how the veil has been removed in the sense of the presence of God, that they did not have access to him as we do today. I like to look at that text in Revelation chapter 5 when he's at the right hand of God, and there is that reference to the censer that was at God's feet, which were the prayers of the saints. And to know that the petitions that we make, and we say, I pray these things in Jesus' name, that Jesus as our mediator, it is through his mediation, the petitions and intercessions we make to God are heard directly by God through him. And as a result of that, the relationship that we sustain with God is different than any in the world have ever sustained. We have the right to address him as our Father. We have the right to boldly go before his throne of grace with the privileges of citizenship because of what Christ has done for us. And that's an important thing for us to consider. All right? Questions or comments with regard to the latter part of chapter 4? Said, I don't know if we're not going to get through all 10 verses in the next. But you'll notice as we go on, and the next slide is needed. We're going to get it. Oops, the wrong way. The next slide is needed when we begin in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4 to talk about the Levitical priesthood. We're not going to go into great emphasis upon that. If you want to look at the text, Exodus 28, verses 28, 29, Exodus 40, verses 12 through 15, and Leviticus 16. We have in Exodus 40, we have Aaron being ordained, in effect, as the first high priest of Israel. And stated in verses 12 through 15 of the text. The 28th and 29th chapters is the establishment of that Levitical priesthood, but his actual anointing is recorded in Exodus chapter 40. And then the idea of the atonement sacrifice to which we alluded, the once for a year sacrifice, is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Begins in about verse 30 of the text and goes on, I think, to the end of the chapter. So kind of keep those things in mind if you want those references. I'll read them again to you. Exodus chapters 28 and 29 concerning the qualifications and the anointing of priests as a part of the establishment of God's covenant with Israel. Exodus 40 is the anointing of Aaron as the first high priest in verses 12 through 15. And then the atonement sacrifice that was made yearly by the high priest on behalf of the people was Leviticus 16 in verses 30 and following. So kind of keep those things in mind. And keep that in mind as we read these four verses. He says, every high priest who's taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, and he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. That's a very concise and simple statement that, again, partly the concise nature of it and the simple nature of it is because they understood it already. That was something they were very, very familiar with. It is something that was a part of their daily lives. The sacrifices in the temple, the Day of Atonement, was something that they observed every year. These Hebrews who have become Christians were very familiar with the Old Covenant. Us, not so much. But we do have those passages to look to, and I'm sure you've studied it before. Just a couple of points that I want to make. You'll notice we are told that every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Taken from among men. This is a concept that you see throughout the Old Testament of sanctification. This is another example of sanctification. You have Mount Sinai was sanctified. It was taken apart for a particular purpose. The tabernacle was. Bulls, the firstborn lamb was taken in that way, or sanctified. There are different things that are sanctified. Well, the priesthood was set apart for the holy purpose of ministering to the people of the things pertaining to God. It's interesting that an entire tribe was given over to that. Unlike all of the other tribes, the tribe of the Levites, they lived in and amongst the other tribes. They were not given their own land, as was promised to the other tribes of Israel. And so, why was that? Because God had given them a special place. He had set them apart as a people to either serve as priests or as servants of the priests. And as such, while others lived off the land and they had their inheritance and such, one of the primary reasons why tithing was something that was required under the Old Covenant was the support of those who had given themselves over, not given themselves over, who had been appointed by God, set apart by God for this particular service. And so the priests and the Levites, that's how they, I would say, made their living, but how they supported themselves or were given sustenance was by the people, because this is what God had set them over for. And that, of course, it is primarily taken with regard to the high priest, that there was one high priest that was appointed. It was a matter, at certain times, of progression. I'll remind you when... And I always forget this. I have to go back and read it every time. So Annas and Caiaphas were the two men that were mentioned as high priests during the time of Christ. And which one was the acting high priest? It was Annas, wasn't it? Okay, Annas was the acting high priest. Caiaphas was his father or father-in-law. I can't remember his father. So basically, he was the high priest emeritus. Now, I'm not sure how that all ties in with the text, but I want you to recognize it was something that was given by progression. But it was something that was recognized. The Apostle Paul, as an example, rebuked the high priest, not knowing he was the high priest, and was admonished severely for what he had done, that he had the audacity to speak evil of the high priest. And he said, well, sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest, or I wouldn't have said anything. So he had an understanding of the respect that was afforded the high priest as one who was appointed for that special purpose. But I want you to note, as we tie onto that, in verse 4 of the text, that no man takes this honor to himself. He who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And we know, of course, in the beginning, certainly as they were keeping God's commands, Aaron, it was his family. That were acting as priests, and there was that thing that happened as far as anointing, like a king or whatever the case may be, is one who takes the position. But this anointing is from God. I want to just note something. I don't know how applicable it is, but I want you to recognize there is a sense in which, when we talk about elders are appointed by God. We're told that the anointment of the elder as an elder of the flock is by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? It's like the Holy Spirit falls upon them and says, hey, you're an elder. And he says, hey, Holy Spirit, just talk to me. You guys got to listen to me now because I'm an elder. That's not it at all. The Holy Spirit has set him apart as one who is qualified for the work. And the qualification of the elders is the qualifications given by the Holy Spirit to separate them for that particular work. And that separates them from those who do not have those qualifications as they are appointed to serve in that capacity. And so the apostles were anointed, given a special ambassadorship by God. And we just need to recognize the part that God plays in all of this. Because it's double it, triple it, a thousand times it in application with regard to God has chosen his son. That's the whole point of this. No one takes it upon themselves. They're doing what God expects them to do, what God has given them to do as a work. These high priests were accepted as the high priest of the nation of Israel throughout their history. And as such, they had both authority as well as obligations that they had to keep as they were anointed or appointed to that office by God, not because they had usurped that. Not saying that it never happened, that a usurpation did not happen. I'm just saying that no lawful high priest was ever a lawful high priest because he made himself a high priest. But because God had set him apart from that service. And God set apart Christ as our high priest. And it's not something, everyone recognizes that now, but it is an important thing to point out here. I'm calling him the high priest, the apostle high priest of our confession. You know about high priests. And you know that Aaron was appointed as high priest before God. Now I want you to tell you about and prove to you the anointment of Christ as our high priest. I'm going to prove it to you. And it is simple for us to prove. We are told that God has testified that Jesus was the one by raising him from the dead. And so we have a certainty that he is the one that was chosen by God. He was chosen by God not only to be our sacrifice, but as we're finding here in this text, he was chosen by God to be our high priest as well. Now, the difference in verses 2 and 3 of the text, again, he can have compassion because he's a man, but he had to offer sins because he was a sinner. He had to offer the sin sacrifice not only for the sins of the people, but also for himself. There's where there is a difference. There's a contrast between contrasts. Jesus, we are told from the previous chapter, he was tempted at all points like as we, and yet without sin. And so when he offered the sacrifice, it was substitutionary in the sense that that is indicated. Substitutionary in the sense that only he could die and pay the penalty for our sin. He was sufficient. Only he was sufficient as a sacrifice, because as we see from Hebrews 10, when we get there, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It was necessary that the Son of God die on the cross at Calvary. And so when these high priests were offering up, pushing these sins forward for a year until Christ came, they were not only sacrificing for the sins of the people, they were making sacrifices for their own sins as well. All right? So that pretty much gets us through verse 4 of chapter 5. Does anyone have any comments or questions that you want to add to what we've discussed up to this point? Again, this is really an interesting thing that I want to discuss. Let's go on to verses 5 and 6 just to kind of introduce ourselves to what we're going to talk about next week. We are told Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So he's talking, okay, Aaron didn't take it upon himself to be high priest. He didn't say, hey guys, look at me, I'm a leader, you're going to accept me as high priest or else. God appointed him the high priest. And Jesus, he didn't glorify himself to become high priest. It was he. I mean, these Hebrews, God, Jehovah, told him, you are my son today, and I have begotten you. That's the text is taken from Psalm 2 and verse 7, Messianic prophecy, that they recognized and understood that the Son was coming, the Christ, the Messiah. You are my son. So he set him apart. He set apart Jesus as my son, gave evidence to it by the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 6, he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you'll notice in verse 10, he repeats it. He was called by God as high priest according to the older order of Melchizedek. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you're dull of hearing. This is going to be hard for you to understand because you haven't grown. So let me give you this admonition real quick, and then let's get back to chapter 7 and talk about this thing about the order of Melchizedek. So we're not going to examine that completely. I want to give you some beginning thoughts about Christ as the order, a priest, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The fact that you are a priest forever, because it's not only significant that Melchizedek served both as a king and as a priest, but we are told with regard to the genealogy of Melchizedek, he had no beginning and he had no end. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. We don't know anything about Melchizedek except he existed. That's all that means. But in that, he serves as a type. The fact that when we talk about the genealogy, like we move with Aaron, and his the high priest that come from Aaron, we talk about Melchizedek's genealogy. We don't know who went before him. There's no beginning, his genealogy. And we don't know, we know who came after Aaron. We don't know who came after Melchizedek, because there is no end to it. And that serves as a type of Christ, who is going to be our priest forever. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The one who, as God said, I am. I love that. When God declares himself as I am, because that is referencing not only his position, but the position of the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. He is eternally existent, and so he will never have a time when he does not serve as our high priest. We're going to go into heaven, and as a result of that, we will have our direct presence in the sight of God as a result of all that he will accomplish or has accomplished, and all that he will persist in as our high priest. And there will not be a time 2,000 years from now or 1,000 years from now when you have another generation say, well, he stopped being my high priest because he died such and such. No, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek serves as a type. And he gets into chapter 7 and discusses that in detail. But we'll touch upon that next time. All right? So that gets us to 1 minute. I'm doing real good about stopping right when I build.